Romans chapter 11 together this morning. Let's pray a bit before we do that. Father, thank you for that song that we've just listened to or joined in with it, if we know it. And Lord, that sense of our worthiness to come close to you, being found in Jesus. Thank you for that, Lord. Father, as we're acknowledging that for ourselves, then, Lord, yeah, we want to think about others who need to know that as well, or who are struggling to make sense of what's going on in their lives or around them at the moment. And, yeah, Lord, thinking about that situation in California, our whole community is just devastated by fire. And, Lord, I pray that in those places, you will remind people that you are there, and you are there to rebuild and to restore and to renew. And we need that in other places around the world as well, other countries where wars have just devastated whole communities. And Lord, we need that as well in our own communities. We need to know your restoring and healing power in our own lives. And Father, thank you that all of that is included in the scope of your word, Father. And so I pray now, Lord, that as we bring ourselves to this this one particular chapter in one book of the Bible, then, Lord, we'll get that sense through your Holy Spirit of how this all fits together in your name. And, Lord, I want to pray that you will open up our hearts and minds, particularly, Lord, enable us to know how you want us to respond to you this morning, every single one of us. And, yeah, we'll leave here knowing that we have met with you and that you are going with us into whatever we've got ahead of us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that apparently the preacher went on for a bit long. So I've had a word with him to find out what the deal was there. And this was the response I got. It was this statement. I didn't have time to prepare to say less. Just think about those words. I didn't have time to prepare to say less. And I'm, well, actually, surely it takes less time to say less. So if you had time to prepare all that stuff you did say, you had time to prepare to say less. But no, apparently not. Doesn't work like that. You see, said preacher, when he writes a sermon, told me that what he does on the first draft of the sermon is he puts absolutely everything into it he can possibly think of saying or imagine that God wants him to say about a particular passage. And then we go through that process of preparing to say less. Now, how that works is through prayerful consideration, things are taken out of that first draft so that we get the sermon down to a sensible length and only what is needed, really needed to be included. It is there. So the preacher last week tells me that he did do that. It might not have felt like that to the congregation, but he assures me he did. The sermon could have been way longer, you know. Anyway, that's my excuse for last Sunday. But here's the good news for this week, okay? I've remembered one of the things I said at the beginning of the sermon last week was that in Romans, we get to the end of Romans 8 and we're on this really high point with Paul, aren't we? We're on this really high point of nothing can separate us from God's love. And then we get to chapter 12 and we're back with his enthusiasm and excitement and saying, so therefore, because of all of that, this is how to live your life so well for God. But in between, we get these chapters 9 to 11 that are a bit of a downer because Paul's kind of wallowing, oh, why people, are you just not getting this kind of mentality? And I remembered I said that actually chapters 9 to 11 have the same themes all the way through. And last week, I only covered chapters 9 and 10. So if chapter 11 has the same themes as 9 and 10, then we can say less today, can't we? We can. Look, listen, turn to the end of chapter 11. And listen to these verses. This is right at the end of chapter 11 where Paul says, I'm reading from the NIV for this bit. Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's great, isn't it? They are such awesome words. The depths of God's riches and wisdom and grace, they're just so immense that they never come to an end. And that's what Paul acknowledges right at the end of chapter 11. And he says to us, say this, people, to God be the glory. Amen. That's it, chapter 11. Is it as simple as that, though? Well, like most times with Paul, things are never that straightforward. And I'll leave you to make your own mind up which Paul I'm referring to, okay? But assuming you're thinking about the Apostle Paul like you should be, he never writes stuff that is unnecessary, does he? Yeah, I've jumped right to the end of chapter 11, but we have 32 verses before the ones that I've just read to you that are all necessary. Everything Paul says in chapter 11, yes, some of the themes repeat themselves from chapters 9 and 10, but he goes deeper in some ways. He develops the thought, there's something to say here that everybody needs to hear. And I'm going to read those to you, the rest of those verses. They're going to come up on the screen. I'm reading from the Message again. You remember I did this last week. I just find it much easier to get into what Paul is saying in these three chapters, reading from the Message. So, right at the beginning of chapter 11, where he says, does this mean then? He's going back to what he said in 9 and 10. So here's chapter 11. Does this mean then that God is so fed up with Israel that he'll have nothing more to do with them? Hardly. Remember that I, the one writing these things, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham out of the tribe of Benjamin. You can't get much more Semitic than that. So we're not talking about repudiation. God has been too long involved with Israel, has too much invested to simply wash his hands of them. Do you remember that time Elijah was agonizing over this same Israel and cried out in prayer, God, they murdered your prophets, they trashed your altars, I'm the only one left and now they're after me. And do you remember God's answer? I still have 7,000 who haven't quit. 7,000 who are loyal to the finish. It's the same today. There's a fiercely loyal minority, not many perhaps, but probably more than you think. They're holding on, not because of what they think they're going to get out of it, but because they're convinced of God's grace and purpose in choosing them. If they were only thinking of their own immediate self-interest, they would have left long ago. And then what happened? Well, when Israel tried to be right with God on her own, pursuing her own interests, she didn't succeed. The chosen ones of God were those who let God pursue his interest in them and as a result received his stamp of legitimacy. The self-interest Israel became thick-skinned toward God. Moses and Isaiah both commented on this. They said, fed up with their quarrelsome, self-centered ways, God blurred their eyes and dulled their ears, shut them in on themselves in a hall of mirrors, and they're there to this day. David was upset about the same thing. He said, I hope they get sick eating self-serving meals, break a leg walking their self-serving ways. I hope they go blind, staring in their mirrors, get ulcers from playing at God. It's friendly stuff, isn't it? And Paul carries on. The next question is this. Are they down for the count? Are they out of this for good? The answer is clear. It's clear cut. No. Ironically, when they walked out, they left the door open and outsiders walked in. But the next thing you know, the Jews were starting to wonder if perhaps they'd walked out on a good thing. Now, if their leaving triggered this worldwide coming of non-Jewish outsiders to God's kingdom, just imagine the effect of their coming back. What a homecoming. But I don't want to go on about them. It's you, the outsiders, that I'm concerned with now, because my personal assignment is focused on the so-called outsiders. I make as much of this as I can when I'm among my Israelite kin, the so-called insiders, and hopefully they'll realize what they're missing and want to get in on what God is doing. If their falling out initiated the worldwide coming together, their recovery is going to set off something even better, mass homecoming. If the first thing the Jews did, even though it was wrong for them, turned out for their good, Just think what's going to happen when they get it right. Behind and underneath all this, there is a holy, God-planted, God-tended root. If the primary root of the tree is holy, there's bound to be some holy fruit. Some of the tree's branches were pruned, and you wild olive shoots were grafted in. Yet the fact that you are now fed by that rich and holy root gives you no cause to crow over the pruned branches. Remember, you aren't feeding the root. The root is feeding you. It's certainly possible to say other branches were pruned so that I could be grafted in. Well and good. But they were pruned because they were dead wood, no longer connected by belief and commitment to the root. The only reason you're on the tree is because your graft took and you believed, and because you're connected to that belief nurturing root. So don't get cocky and strut your branch. Be humbly mindful of the root that keeps you supple and green. If God didn't think twice about taking pruning shears to the natural branches, why would he hesitate over you? He wouldn't give it a second thought. Make sure you stay alert to these qualities of gentle kindness and ruthless severity that exist side by side in God. Ruthless with the deadwood, gentle with the grafted shoot. But don't presume on this gentleness. The moment you become deadwood, you're out of there. And don't get to feeling superior to those pruned branches down on the ground. If they don't persist in remaining deadwood, they could very well get grafted back in. God can do that. He can perform miracle grafts. Why, if he could graft you, branches cut from a tree out in the wild, into an orchard, he certainly isn't going to have any trouble grafting branches back into the tree they grew from in the first place. Just be glad you're in the tree and hope the best for others. I want to lay all this out on the table as clearly as I can, friends. This is complicated. It would be easy to misinterpret what's going on and arrogantly assume that you're royalty and they're just rabble out on their ears for good. But that's not it at all. The hardness of the part of the insider Israel toward God is temporary. Its effect is to open things up to all outsiders so that we end up with a full house before it's all over and there will be a complete Israel. As it's written, a champion will stride down from the mountain of Zion. He'll clean house in Jacob. And this is my commitment to my people, removal of their sins. From your point of view, as you hear and embrace the good news of the message, it looks like the Jews are God's enemies. But looked at from the long-range perspective of God's overall purpose, they remain God's oldest friends. God's gift and God's call are under full warranty, never cancelled, never rescinded. There was a time not so long ago when you were on the outs with God, but then the Jews slammed the door on him and things opened up for you. Now they are on the outs, but the door will be held wide open for you. But with the door held wide open for you, they have a way back in. In one way or another, God makes sure that we all experience what it means to be outside so that we can personally open the door and welcome us back in. And just as you're listening to me reading out or following it on the screen, just a quick reminder, when Paul's talking about the Jews in quite a negative way, he's doing that not to demonstrate religious hatred or whatever else. We talked about that a bit last week. He's highlighting the difference between God's people and those who don't yet know God. That's about as simple as I can put it. It's quite, you know, we could go into a lot more detail than that. But that's what's going on. Paul's highlighting this difference between those who were the original insiders, those whose God has chosen, those who have chosen to follow God, and those who are the outsiders, those who are looking in thinking, what is this God stuff all about? So here in this passage, everything I've just read there in those 32 verses explain to us why everyone is able to say, to him be glory forever. Amen. You know, those words that are read speak to anyone who's already totally and utterly secure in their relationship with God. And there's something to say to those of you who would say, yeah, that's where I'm at. And there's something to say here as well to those of you who, if you're honest enough to be able to say it, would say, yeah, do you know what? I used to be much more connected with God, but I kind of turned away a bit. And I'm looking back now thinking, really, was that a good idea? And I'm trying to work out how to get back close to God. And there's also something here as well to say for those who we might come across who say, far too late for me. There's no chance for me. God cannot love me. Anything like that. There's something to say to each of those groups here. And perhaps we're already beginning to identify which one of those groups, those three groups that we might feel that we fit into today. But let's start here. Stay secure with Jesus. We've got here in these first 10 verses the first of two big questions that Paul asks in this chapter. And it's this. Is God so fed up with those he chose to be his people that he now wants nothing more to do with them? Is that what? How are we going to answer that? Is God so fed up with those who he chose to be his people, or those who have gotten to know him through Jesus, that now he wants nothing more to do with them? How are we going to answer that? Did somebody answer? No, he's not. You're right. Absolutely right. It's not a trick question, people. God is not. Of course he isn't. You know, for Paul, why would he even ask that kind of question? His explanation is in these 10 verses, and it includes the two main things that Paul has already said in chapters 9 and 10. And first of all, he reminds us that if it was true that God has given up on his people, that would include him because he's from the same family line. And since he's so totally secure in his relationship with God through Jesus, and that's what he's writing about here, then it can't possibly be right to say, can it, that God has given up on his people. You know, on its own, that's not really the strongest of arguments, though, because Paul hasn't always been that secure in his relationship with God. We can read about that in other parts of the Bible. You know, it took a massive moment in his life, didn't it? A massive turning point in his life, a massive interaction of Jesus in his life for Paul to find that place of security. That life-transforming moment when Paul turned from disbelief into that security of relationship with God. So he adds this second thing to support his argument about the strength that he has, the security he has with Jesus. He uses the examples of some of the times that we can read about in the Old Testament when actually God's people are really not doing so well. And they've been given every opportunity. They've been given every explanation that you can possibly want to know how to follow God's plans for them well. And a lot of the time they've gone off over here and tweaked the plan a little bit, done their own thing, messed up completely. But God didn't give up with them. He couldn't. He just couldn't. God's made this covenant commitment to be with those people, and he's seeing it through. And in verse 4, the reminder is that where so many have turned away from God, there's this group, this core group, that are holding tightly to their relationship with Jesus. Holding tightly onto Jesus. And the verses I read from the Message tell us that they were holding on because they are, listen to this, totally convinced about God's grace and God's purposes for their lives. So if Paul's asking these big questions, let's ask one of ourselves. These people who are holding on are totally convinced of God's grace and God's purposes in their lives. So are you? Are you holding on to faith in God through Jesus because you are so convinced about God's grace in your life that nothing is going to have you let go of that? And are you holding on so convinced that Jesus has a purpose for your life? Do you know, there may be times when we're not sure how to answer that question. There may be times when we're like, well, I don't really know. I haven't really felt like that this week. So much has come at me that was unexpected or just not helpful, just not pushing me in the right direction. But, you know, underneath all of that, we still need that answer, don't we? Yes, I am so secure in my relationship with Jesus, so convinced about his grace and his purposes for our lives. We need to be convinced because when God looks at us, he is so totally overwhelmed. Totally overwhelmed in his love for us and totally overwhelmed in his wanting to hold on to us and care for us and provide for us and sustain us. And do you know what? Nothing is going to change that. Don't let anything rob you of the security that is yours in Jesus alone. Don't let anyone take that from you, ever. And Paul carries on with that kind of thinking into this next section and has something to say here to those who have turned away a bit from all of that or turned away completely. And he's pleading with them now. Turn back. So in this next section, that's our thinking. Turn back. We have here Paul's second big question of chapter 11. And it's this. Is it too late for those who at the moment have turned away from God? So how are we answering that one? Somebody other than David this time. Is it too late for those who... No. So we know what the answer is going to be. And to explain it, Paul uses this parable of an olive tree. And where branches have been cut away from a struggling tree and new branches from a wild tree have been grafted back in to reintroduce life and vitality to that tree. Paul talks about the struggling tree as the one that used to be so totally healthy and vibrant, but something has got in the way of that. I wonder if we can identify with that at all in any aspect of our Christian lives. Used to be totally healthy and vibrant, but something has got in the way of that. He's using that as the example of God's people who used to be so vast in number and so strong in commitment and so obedient in their following of God's ways. But now the community is weaker and struggling because so many have turned away. And when he starts talking then about the branches that have been grafted in, he's talking about those who he refers to in the message. He uses the word outsiders. But now... whereas once they were those looking in on the community of God's people, they're right at the heart of God's community. They're bringing new life and health in a way that's having those that used to be part of that community seeing a real change, seeing a transformation, looking back and thinking, actually, hold on a moment. Why have we shifted ourselves to over here? I wonder whether that was actually a good idea. They're thinking about turning back. And Paul then, in that way of thinking, is back into what he said in chapters 9 and 10 about God's chosen people, the Israelites, the Jews, and compared to the Gentiles, who were the outsiders at the time, reckoned to be by the Jews anyway. His point is that those who were originally chosen to share the gospel message with others haven't done it. But those who'd originally felt like outsiders have now realized, actually, that's a lie. I'm not an outsider. God loves me as well. God accepts me as well. So what that's happening in, what Paul is explaining has happened is they've started to share that awareness that they've got with more people around them instead. They've done it themselves. And now that's causing those who've turned away to think again. So I wonder how does that work with us then? There must be some comparison we can make here because, do you know what, I'm not seeing full churches and media reports about the church, amazing church growth in this country very much. But do you know what I am seeing, though, is new ways of going about church that are enabling those who used to feel like outsiders to now realize that the church has something to offer to them, something relevant to say to them. And I am hearing messages of love and grace being spoken to people who don't fit into the traditional mindsets of the sort of person that we might say is acceptable to God or welcome in a church. And through those words being spoken in a new way, and more people are realizing that actually God does love them. You know, the church in this country, it seems to me, has been very good at times about behaving in ways that cause people to turn away from God. It's actually assumed that when that happens, that that's what's happening, that people are turning away from God. But you know what? Actually, that's not the case. Most of the time, people are actually turning away from the church. Not from God, but from the church. We need to get a hold of this. And we need to be the ones that are enabling this turning back to happen in our own time. We need to get a hold of this in new ways and learn those new ways of explaining God's grace and love and care to those around us so that the turning away will stop happening. And Paul has one more thing he says in this chapter. Just look at this PowerPoint image for a moment. This is just half of the image. And I promise you, I haven't photoshopped the next bit on. It's one image, okay? So here is the tree stump. It's dead, isn't it? It's finished. There's nothing's going on there anymore. If you have a tree stump in your garden, you'll know what that's like. Whatever reason, the tree isn't there anymore. It's been cut back. Maybe the tree had died. It's finished. It's over. Look at the second half of the image. Or has it? You know, here on that dead tree stump, new life is emerging. Do you know, I looked at this on, I remembered this image I was looking at thinking, I wonder if the owner of the tree stump who thought they got away, got rid of the tree, is now getting a bit frustrated because the tree will not give up. But just the stump on its own, it makes it look like it's done, isn't it? It's too late. Everything's finished. No life, no opportunity. Nothing is going to happen. Well, that's Paul's next point. Don't believe that. Don't ever believe that it's too late. And Paul tells us in verse 28 that it looks like those who have turned away from God are now enemies of the truth of the gospel. And they're enemies of the gospel message of good news about salvation through Jesus. That there will never be a way for that to change. But that's so not true, is it? That's what he unpacks here. Whenever we end up believing that there is no way God could ever love us, whether that's in the first place or whether we're feeling like that now because of something we've done or haven't done or whatever else it might be. When we start believing those things, you need to understand this one thing. It's a lie. It's not true. The verses from the message that I read to you make it so clear that Paul is desperate, absolutely desperate for everyone to hear that the door is always open. There will never be a point in our lives on earth when it's too late for us to walk through that door that God has left open for us and know the embrace of God's love for us through Jesus. It is never too late for us to know that we're accepted by him. You know, everything that needs to be in place for that to be possible is already there. In Romans 10, verse 13, Paul has already declared, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's already said this. He's assumed people have got a hold of that and have heard him say it. So this is why he carries on with his teaching. Listen, don't ever believe that it's too late for you or it's too late for somebody else that you know. Or that you've moved yourself too far away from God to have him hear you calling out to him. It's never too late, but please don't use this as a get out of jail free card either, because that's just, well, rude. Don't decide something like, well, you know, if it's never going to be too late, then I can always turn to God at some other point because of Jesus. And then for now, what I'll do is I'll just live my own way. I'll go off over here and I'll do my own thing. It doesn't matter because it's never going to be too late to turn back to God. I'm going to explore the world and my life in just whatever way that I want to, because God's promised it's never too late to turn back. He's made that unbreakable promise to us that he'll accept us. Don't do that. That's crazy. Why would you want to live like that anyway? Why would you do that? You know, some people take hold of the concept of grace and that's how they live. They think, well, do you know, I can do whatever I like because God's grace will cover it all up. So I've no excuse. I can just do whatever. No, don't do that. That's just such a waste of time. If we know that God's best for us is a particular thing, we need to get a hold of that and live it and embrace it and be transformed by it. If we know that the best for our life has already been given to us through Jesus, then why on earth would we give up the security of that relationship with him? Why would we turn our back on it? Why would we play games with the things like that statement, it's never too late line? Why would we do that? The response we need to make is right now. And this is the response that we all can say. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's the response that Paul's looking at. I read those verses first because I wanted us to see the high point that we're aiming towards. we need to notice here that Paul doesn't ever say that it's only when we totally understand every theological thing there is to understand or every aspect of God or whatever it is. He doesn't say that when we have finally got it all sorted out in our heads, that we can understand and make sense of everything in the world going on around us, that we can say, to God be the glory forever. Amen. He doesn't say that. You know, those words, that statement, to God be the glory forever. Amen. It comes out of our mouths as a declaration of faith. Not through getting ourselves up to the same level of God in terms of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, but it comes through faith. At the end of Romans 8, Paul was bursting out with sheer amazement that nothing can separate us from God's ways of love. Nothing can separate us from God. And when we bring that into Romans 9 to 11, then it's all about God and knowing that for God to love us in the first place and then to keep loving us has nothing to do with being from the right people group or always being perfect or always having the fullest knowledge or whatever it might be. It's nothing to do with turning away from God so that there never being any way back. There's nothing like that's going on. Nothing can ever separate us from God's love or knowing his best for our lives. He's proven that to us in Jesus. That's why we're going to share communion together in a bit. Yet, do you know what? Paul knows here that not everyone is quite there yet. Not everyone has accepted Jesus yet. And that's why he spends these three chapters, 9 to 11, virtually wallowing in despair because people don't get it. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 11, he's back where he was at the end of chapter 8. He's ready to move us on to chapter 12, where he's going to say, now that we can see this again, now we've had all of this set out before us, this is how to live it out. Now I'm really looking forward to getting into Romans 12. We're only going to look at two verses next week in Romans 12. And then we're going to pause in Romans for our Advent teaching series and come back to Romans in the new year. But this is our moment now. We don't have to wait until we get back to Romans later on or any time. We don't have to wait for anything. This is our moment now where we can all make our response that says, to God be the glory forever. Amen. Now, I want us to think about that response carefully. Our musicians are going to come now and get ready to lead us in a couple of songs. Don't be distracted by them. Just focus on what it is that we are thinking about from Romans 11. But particularly, I want us to be thinking about our response. You know, I kind of like set out three groups at the beginning. And I wonder which one of those have you most readily identified with this morning for yourself? Is it the one about security and relationship with Jesus and nothing has moved you away from that? Is that where you are? You know, please, Lord, there are some people in the room that would say, yeah, I'm there. I'm secure in my relationship with God. I'm through Jesus and nothing is and nothing ever has and nothing will move me away from that. Or maybe you're in one of the other groups. You realized actually that you're the one who needs to turn back now. And so you want to make a decision to come back closer to Jesus. Is that where you're at? Or are you physically here, present in the building, but you feel like a permanent outsider because actually to you it's too late for God to transform your life? Is that what you think? You know, just for a moment, I'm not going to be rude by saying this, just for a moment, I don't have anything to say to those of you who are totally secure in your relationship with Jesus other than you're well done and keep going. But everyone else needs to listen up a minute. If you're thinking right now, well, you know, maybe this wasn't the best thing to do after all, and I've wandered off from God a bit, and I'm looking back and I'm just stuck. I can't work out how to change that. I can't work out how to come back closer to God. You know, hear this. That's the Holy Spirit prompting you to think about that, to think about your life decisions, to think about who you are, what you're doing, what you're not doing. And when the Holy Spirit prompts us like that, we have an opportunity to respond, don't we? Don't ignore it. Don't ignore that because we need to do something about it. It might be something that you're doing that nobody else knows about. It might be a relationship you're pursuing that you know is moving you away from Jesus, or an attitude that you're carrying in your heart and mind that is not right. And if you are thinking, actually, do you know what? Whatever he says, I'm holding on to this belief, this lie, that it's totally too late for me. It's totally too late for Jesus to accept me. Then hear this again. It's just not true. Whichever one of those places we come into, when we share communion together in a moment, the invitation is to come to this as a place of celebration for the security of our relationship with Jesus. It's also an invitation to come to this place, to come back to this place, to come back to Jesus, to know his healing, to know his restoring. And you know, it's also a place to come for the first time, where we can see that it's never too late. When we break bread, when we drink together, all of those things come together in one place. None of us needs to turn away. And we're going to sing a couple of songs as we prepare ourselves for this time. And as we're singing, as the words are playing, you can stand up and worship if you want, or you can stay sitting down, whichever is going to enable you to make your response to God this morning. Be encouraged in the security of the relationship you have with Jesus. Be lifted up and transformed and healed and restored as you turn back to him, if that's what you need to do. And be set free. Have your life so totally blown open wide for Jesus if you're coming to him for the first time. Don't presume that you're a Christian, but make that commitment. Make that decision. Own it for yourself. Don't follow what your parents are doing or whatever else, but own it for yourself. Make that decision that says, Jesus, I want to follow you with everything that I've got. So we're going to carry on. We're just going to sing these two songs together, and then I will pray and lead us into communion.